Well, welcome once again to this series that we're doing through the book of Revelation. And you may remember that last time we were in Revelation chapter 6. And to be fair, it was a pretty wild ride. It kind of increased in speed with many twists and turns, leading to a very dramatic end where all the heavenly lights went out and we had unbelievers hiding in the rocks, fearfully waiting for what comes next, which were the days of the return of the King of Kings. So I hope that you hung on, weren't too dizzy, and have had time to catch your breath. And the chapter, if you remember, ended with an important question. It said, "The great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" It's a good question. Who is able to stand in such a time? Who's able to stand when the wrath of God comes? So I've called this next message Salvation and Graduation in Tribulation because Revelation chapter 7 will answer that question. It's going to show two groups of believers who will stand during this terrible day. One group will come from the Jews and the other from the Gentiles. And both will find the salvation in Jesus that is necessary for anyone, including you and me, to be able to stand. And just as Revelation 6 gave us an overview of the judgments of God throughout the entire period, so this chapter is actually going to give us an overview of salvation and even graduation to heaven in the tribulation. Now, as well as the outward gospel message presented in this chapter, there's also a hidden gospel message that relates to your salvation and mine. There's extra points on offer if you know where that is. So, what are we going to look at today? Firstly, we're going to look at the sealing of God's servants, and how is this connected to an interesting Old Testament story about a mysterious man with a familiar mark? I'll leave that with you. The identity of the 144,000, who are they? What's their mission? Also going to look at this gospel hidden in the 12 tribes of Israel. Where is it? And have you seen it? And also we'll look at the result of the 144,000's mission. Who is this great heavenly multitude that we see in this chapter? And finally, there will be some washing instructions. How do you get your garments completely white? So, you get it all, right? Even the odd piece of clothing cleaning advice. Okay, let's begin. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. It says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.'" So the passage starts with an "after this," which indicates it's a new vision that John saw, which stands apart from his previous vision of the seals in chapter 6. And we see that there's four angels at the four corners of the earth holding back the four winds. Clearly, the main point to take from this verse is that the world is flat. It has four corners, it lies flat like a sheet. So please be careful out there, okay? Especially if you're sailing, you might hit the edge and, well, that would be that. All right then, the world isn't flat, though people have tried to use phrases like the four corners of the world to say that the Bible teaches that. The four corners and the four winds was actually a Jewish idiom pointing to the same thing, the four compass points of north, south, east, and west. So the main point that it's trying to say here is that the actions of these four angels will affect the entire earth. So what are their actions? Well, firstly, we've seen it's to stop the wind. Now, that doesn't sound too bad, does it? I mean, we all enjoy a nice, calm day, don't we? But what would happen if there is no wind? I've actually written about this elsewhere, and I wrote that the wind brings the rain, disperses the seeds, powers electrical energy, regulates Earth's temperature, and clears pollution, to name just a few of its essential benefits. It is critical to the functioning of this planet. If you don't believe me, go and Google what would happen if there was no wind, because that's what I did. And part of the answer, according to one scientific website, said this. It said, without the wind, Earth would be an otherworldly alien planet with our ecosystems that give oxygen to the planet largely destroyed. Holding back the wind might be worse than it sounds. And our text says that these four angels have been given power to harm the land and the sea. So that is likely through this action of stopping the wind, though they may have other powers as well. So holding back the wind, you could say, is the literal and symbolic calm before the storm. The second thing that we see that they do is they put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. There is another specific angel that comes from the east to set the seal of the living God upon their foreheads. And the east, and specifically the east wind, often speaks of God's actions both in judgment and deliverance. But here it is a mark for deliverance, as it is a seal of ownership and protection. Later on in the book of Revelation, we'll see that Satan will mark his followers in their forehead or right hand, mimicking, as he always does, what God does here. And while Satan's mark ensures the judgment of God, God's mark brings protection from his judgments. Now, like most things in the book of Revelation, there is actually an Old Testament example of sealing God's people to protect them from his judgment. Can you think of who had God's seal on them, protecting them, before judgment came? It may be that you're thinking about the original Passover in Egypt, where they placed the blood on the door frames to protect them from the angel of death. Close, but not exactly. I'm thinking specifically about a mark that was put on the people themselves. Okay, that's a little bit of a toughie, but it occurs in the book of Ezekiel in a very interesting passage. In Ezekiel chapter 8, the Lord speaks of detestable things that were occurring in Israel at that time. And in chapter 9, we see the dramatic outcome of this. Let me just read the first six verses. It says, "Then I heard him," and that's God, "call out in a loud voice, bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand. And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, and each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. And they came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been, and it moved to the threshold of the temple. And then God called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side. And he said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over the detestable things that are in it. And as I listened, he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men, maidens, women, and children. Do not touch anyone who has the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. Yikes. That's pretty full on. So because of the sin of Israel and Judah was so bad at this time, God instructed six men, most likely angels, to go through the city of Jerusalem and strike down all those that offended. And this judgment began at the house of God. It began in his own temple because of the wickedness that was specifically performed there. Now, there was also a seventh man, one that was clothed in linen, who God instructed to first mark those that grieved and lamented the detestable things that occurred. And these were protected from God's judgment. And this is where it gets all the more interesting, because the man clothed in linen is likely the angel of the Lord. That is a pre-incarnate appearing of Jesus Christ. We see the same imagery used of Jesus in the book of Daniel. And what mark was added to those that feared God and despised the wickedness of the city? Bible teacher A.C. Gabelian, he writes this. He said, the word mark here in the Hebrew is Tav, the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And it is literally meaning a cross. This letter T was a cross in the older Hebrew script, he writes, as well as in the Phoenician and Samaritan. And the Egyptians also use a cross in their language. And with them, it was a sign of life. An ancient Jewish tradition gives the information that the blood sprinkled in Egypt on the doorpost was in the form of a cross. He says, all this is interesting, and to this we may add that in Genesis 4:15, the mark set upon Cain was an entirely different word. So, just to sum up, we're given a picture here of this man in linen, the Lord Jesus, placing the Tav, the sign of the cross, on the forehead of all those that were his, protecting them from judgment. And what a great picture, you know, this is of what happens to God's servants in Revelation 7. It's also a great reminder that believers today are sealed by God. His seal today is the Holy Spirit. And while the seal is not visible to the human eye, it is to the angelic realm. They know who belongs to the Lord and who are protected by him. All right, let's carry on in Revelation 7, verse 4. It says, then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. So there's 144,000 servants that are sealed. Now, people have done all sorts of things with both this number and the people that it represents. But let me say as clearly as possible that this is not a symbolic number. God knows how many he has and how many he needs to perform his work. And if he can count the hairs on everyone's head, I think he is fine counting people. As an example, in the days of Elijah, Elijah thought he was the only one left, and God said that he had 7,000, and that's what he had. I believe him, and I know that he will have 144,000 marked in this coming day. Let me also say that this is not the church, and no, I'm terribly sorry, this is not Jehovah's Witnesses either. This is one of those verses when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. Historically, it's always actually been the role of the Jew to be a witness for God when we look at the Old Testament, a witness for God to the nations. You know, they were to be a light as the people of God, but they largely failed in that task. God, however, has a long memory and has ways of fulfilling his plans despite our failure. And God isn't through with the Jew, thank you. They will fulfill the mission that God has for them in this coming tribulation period. So let's read on verses 5 to 8. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed, and from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000, and from the tribe of Gad, 12,000, from the tribe of Asher, 12,000, from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000, from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000, from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000, from the tribe of Levi, 12,000, from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000, from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000, from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000, and from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. Now, some commentators have a problem with these men being literally from these 12 tribes of Israel, because after the dispersion of the Jews into the world, you know, starting in 70 AD, they say that there's no way to know today, you know, what tribe a Jewish man belongs to. And, you know, for the most part, that is true. But here's the important part. It isn't man that is setting aside 12,000 from each of the tribes. And it isn't man that is counting. It's God. And like we've said, God can not only count correctly, he also knows exactly who descends from each of the tribes, even if we don't. Others have noted various things that differ from this list of the tribes to some of the other tribe lists in the Bible. For example, Judah is mentioned first in the list, even though Reuben was the firstborn. And this is possibly because of Reuben's sin that's mentioned in Genesis 35:22. We won't go into it. There's also no tribe of Dan in this list. Some have said that this might be because he was the first tribe to fall into idolatry. And later on, Dan actually became the headquarters of calf worship. Though fear not, you Dan supporters, this tribe is again mentioned in the list of tribes for the Messianic kingdom in Ezekiel 48:1. So it's not that God is through with Dan either. And the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, is actually included in Dan's place. And there's a few other differences. Ephraim is also missing. And Ephraim was also guilty of idolatry. In Hosea 4:17, it says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. And we see that Joseph takes the place of Ephraim. Now, there's probably another reason why the tribes are listed as they are. Something quite interesting. And it becomes clear when you explore the meaning of these tribe names. Let me just go through them quite quickly. Judah, that is mentioned first here in Revelation, means praise the Lord. Reuben is behold a son. Gad is good fortune. Asher, happy and blessed. Naphtali is wrestling and struggles. Manasseh, cause me to forget. Simeon means heard. Levi is joined or associated with him. Issachar means rewarded. Zebulun, a dwelling or habitation. Joseph is adding. And Benjamin is the son of the right hand. So I don't know if you picked that up, but that's essentially the gospel message. I mean, if you were to ask, okay, what story do their names tell? In the order, it tells this story, praise the Lord and behold a son, and what good fortune, I am happy and blessed. My wrestling and struggles, he's caused me to forget. He heard me and I am joined and associated with him. I am rewarded with a dwelling and habitation with him, adding to me the son of the right hand. That is every Christian story, is it not? We've all gone through struggles. We've all wrestled with dark situations. Yet those difficult times from the past fade away when we know God. We come to know that we are joined to him. We are rewarded in him. We have an everlasting dwelling with him. Now imagine for a moment if you were one of these 144,000 Jewish believers that have suddenly come to know Yeshua, Jesus, as their Messiah and Savior. Because the difficulty that they experience, which will be great, will be eclipsed by knowing that they have experienced salvation and have found the purpose for living, knowing Yeshua, their Messiah. Think also about what the nation of Israel as a whole will experience when they look to the one that they pierced and experience salvation at the end of the tribulation, they will finally understand what their last 2,000 years of history as a people are about. They will understand why they were scattered amongst the nations, why they were persecuted, why they haven't been allowed to find rest until they found their rest in dwelling in Him. And all their past troubles will be forgotten. And how blessed they will feel. Truly, they will be saying, "Praise the Lord. What good fortune I've experienced. All my past struggles and anguish He has caused me to forget. And praise the Son of His right hand." Now, as a little side note for any of you in the Hidden Gospel Message Club, this isn't actually the first time that God has hidden a gospel message in the meaning of people's names. The late Chuck Missler showed how the meaning of the names of the first 10 generations from Adam to Noah, listed in Genesis, give a similar gospel message. The meaning of these 10 names is this: man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that His death shall bring the despairing rest. That's awesome as well. And praise the Lord for what He did. And I hope that you have found this rest. All right, let's have a look now at the result of the work of this 144,000, which is what we see: a great multitude. So just reading verses 9 to 12 in Revelation 7, it says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and they worshipped God, saying, 'Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" So this passage is tied to the start of Revelation 7. And like I said, can be seen as the result of the work of the 144,000 Jews. So from 70 AD, the Jews, as I mentioned, were scattered and are actually now found in all the countries of the world. You know, some have felt the inner compulsion to go back to the land of Israel, but the Bible teaches that many will remain in the nations and will also be regathered at the end of the tribulation. So these 144,000 Jews will be evangelists in all of the nations and will fulfill the words spoken by Jesus about the last days, where He says that the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Bible teacher and pastor J. Vernon McGee says this. He says, "This means that in the great tribulation, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached through the world. I want to repeat this. The 144,000 witnesses in the Great Tribulation period are going to do in 7 years what the church up to the present has not been able to in 1900 years. Do not boast," he writes, "about your missionary program. None of us are reaching very many, but during the Great Tribulation, there will be a great company of people who will be saved." Now, you might be thinking, well, you know, the world is a big place. What could 144,000 people actually do? You know, currently, if you look at the United Nations, it has 193 countries that are members. So 144,000 divided by 193 gives you 746 Jewish evangelists per country. Now, that might not sound like many for a large country, but just remember that they are handpicked, sealed, protected, and empowered by God. Serving Jesus in whatever he asks them to do will be their sole purpose. Think also about one such person and what he did in his time, the Apostle Paul. Look at the impact that he had spreading Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. And now multiply that by 144,000, filled and empowered by God's Spirit. These 144,000 Jewish believers are going to be a force to be reckoned with. So as I mentioned, we see the result of their work in this passage, this great multitude from every nation, tribe, and people standing before the throne. They are predominantly Gentiles from every nation on earth, you know, and they are now seen standing in heaven before the Lamb, wearing white robes, signifying their righteousness in him. And they cry out praise to the Lord. And before long, the angels, the elders, the living creatures all join in on this praise and worship. How could you not? Just as a bit of a side note, you know, angels play a great role as God's ministers to protect and save believers from different situations. And we know that they rejoice greatly. Jesus said this, when sinners are saved. And so we see them here now rejoicing to see these believers having overcome and being able to stand before their God. So who are these multitude? Well, kind of given that away partly already, but let's just read on. Revelation 7, 13 to 14. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? And I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and they have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So who are these in heaven? Where did they come from? That's the question of the elder to John. And John doesn't know the answer. He doesn't recognize them. So he basically says, can I phone a friend? No? Okay. Well, you know. And the answer is that they've come out of the tribulation, the great tribulation. They didn't come out before it, but from within it. And the great tribulation is a term used for the second half of this tribulation period where the Antichrist is specifically given power over the saints. And there are some, unfortunately, that see this group as the church, but there's various reasons to reject this. Firstly, it's one of the elders that asks John who those in the white robes are. And there's quite a bit of evidence showing that the elders themselves represent the glorified, rewarded church in heaven. And they are seen from Revelation chapter 4 onwards, far before any saints go up here in chapter 7. So the two groups are distinct. Secondly, the saints seen in heaven in chapter 7 are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Renowned Greek scholar A.T. Robinson says that this phrase is a present middle particle with the idea of continued repetition. And he gives the example, the martyrs are still arriving from the scene of the great tribulation. In other words, the entrance of these saints into heaven is not a one-off or sudden event like the rapture, but is a continual ongoing appearance of saints throughout this whole period of the great tribulation, coming into heaven as they are martyred. And thirdly, if these that come out of the great tribulation are the church, then the church has entered into the great tribulation. And this is a time that Jesus said is worse than any before it or will be again. And this would obviously contradict Jesus' own promise to the church to keep them from this time of testing that will come upon the whole world. That's in Revelation 3:10. So they can't be the church. This multitude are what we would call tribulation saints from every nation, and they've given their life for their belief in the Lord Jesus and having rejected the mark of the beast. They are martyrs who believed the message preached and did not bow down to the Antichrist. And they are now arriving one after the other in an ongoing manner into heaven. The other thing that we read in this little passage is that they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and they came out white. That is some impressive and unusual detergent. Maybe not recommended for your front end loader, but totally recommended for your spiritual cleansing. Now, when it speaks of their clothing, it pictures their standing before the Lord. The blood of Christ is the only means of getting our garments white. It is the only God-ordained pure cleansing offered. Human effort and endless scrubbing looks, at least outwardly, like it sorts a few spots here and there. But that's only to the untrained eye. And God's eye is not an untrained eye. He sees how deep the contamination of our clothing truly goes. But praise God, the blood of Christ washes thoroughly, removing every spot and blemish, making our clothing perfectly clean and white so that we can stand before him in perfect, spotless righteousness, only because of Jesus, only because of the cross, only because of his blood that was shed. All right, let's read the last couple of verses in verse 15 to 17. It says, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." I really like that passage. You know, as we read it, you want to think about the contrast for these believers, these saints. Like I mentioned earlier, they have just come out of the great tribulation. So this will literally be their experience. You know, they have come from the most dramatic and fearful time ever known on earth to now stepping into the eternal peace of heaven, never to experience fear again. They've come from not being able to buy and sell to having all that they ever want or need. They've come from being hungry and thirsty to never thirsting or suffering hunger ever again. They've come from being alone and on the run to standing in the presence of the great shepherd, the Lamb, and the myriads of heavenly saints and angels. They have come from tears, sorrow, and heartache on earth to God wiping away every tear from their eyes in heaven and for all time. What a contrast they will experience, but also what a contrast we as believers today will experience, because their hope, destination, and heavenly experience is the same hope, destination, and heavenly experience that every believer has. You know, the future for this planet, at least in the short term, until the Lord returns, looks dark. It doesn't look like anything's going to get any better. It's not. You know, we seem to be moving into uncharted territory in this world. You know, we're moving into exponential technological changes that many will struggle to adjust to. And many are struggling already medically with sudden and unexpected deaths and sudden illnesses becoming all too common recently. So maybe tomorrow looks scary for you. If so, just listen again to the elders in heaven. Listen once more, for they are able to give John and through him to all of us a glimpse from the other side. And their words offered amazing hope to those struggling right from the very first century when John wrote this, right to now in the 21st, and for all believers in between. So if the worst happens on this planet and a believer dies, here is their reality as given by those that have experienced it already. You'll find yourself before the throne of God, and you will dwell with the one who sits on that throne. And never again will you hunger, never again will you thirst, never again will you experience pain or hurt or sin or ill health or persecution or depression or anxiety or family issues or. Instead, the Lamb at the center of the throne, your great shepherd, would lead you to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from your eyes forever. That's the reality for the believer in Jesus Christ. Always remember that for the believer, this life is the worst we will ever experience, but for the unbeliever, this is the best that they will ever experience. It's both a comforting and sobering thought, depending on who you are. But for the believer, every challenge, every trial, every difficulty that you face in this life comes with the permission of God, and He allows and uses every difficult time in our lives for our eternal good. Even in this life, there is salvation in tribulation, and our lives are always under the watchful and gracious hand of the Good Shepherd. Okay, all right, so as we conclude, what have we seen? We've seen that Revelation chapter 7 is an answer to the question raised in the last verse of chapter 6, that the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So chapter 7 gives an overview of salvation, and we've seen that there are two groups that will be able to stand. 144,000 Jews specifically sealed, protected, and given a ministry as servants of the living God. Like I said, God is not through with the Jew, and the tribulation will lead to the salvation of the Jewish nation. And these 144,000 who have come to know Yeshua as their Messiah will be used mightily during these dark days to lead many to Christ and eternal life. And the result of this is the other group that stands, who come from every nation and tribe and tongue. They stand strong in their faith. And though they lose their temporal earthly life, they will find eternal life, and they will find their graduation to heaven as they stand before the Lamb in perfect, spotless garments, receiving a great eternal reward. J. Vernon McGee, speaking about this time, he just said, the greatest days of God's salvation are in the future. And that's true. There is salvation in tribulation. Praise God that He never stops saving, even if it comes to the darkest of days. But also, as we close, just remember for yourself what we've said here, right now, that the Lamb is the great shepherd today as well. And like I said, any tribulation with a lowercase t that you and I experience is used by the shepherd for our eternal good. And once you get into eternity and see God's purpose and eternal good for the trials that you experience, and I'm assuming that you're a believer, you'll never regret any difficulty that God allowed in this temporal and fleeting life. God does all things well and right. May God bless you. May you have a good week in Him. We will carry on next time in chapter 8, which, as we will see, is basically the greenie's worst nightmare, because the trumpet blasts will begin. But we'll save that for next time. Thanks for listening in once again, and may God bless.